Good morning, everybody. Glad to have everybody out. And we're going to go ahead and get into our continue books. And we'll be on page 245 in the continue book. And I think the first passage that we'll be turning to is 2 Corinthians 5. Not sure when we'll actually get to it, but that'll be the first one we'll be turning to if you want to open to it in your Bibles. And we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your many blessings on us. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be in church today. Thank you for those who have come out today. And Lord, we just thank you so much for your word that we have to study. We thank you for salvation that you have given freely, Lord. And we just ask you that you would just be with us now as we think on these things, Lord, that you would drive these truths down into our hearts. Help us to understand them. Help us to apply them, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, help us as we seek to live for you, Lord, that we would just look to you, that we would trust in you and trust in your Holy Spirit to guide and equip and to empower us, Lord. And Lord, I just pray now as I teach and preach your word today that you would just direct my thoughts, direct my words, Lord, and help me to say that which you would have me to. Lord, I just pray that you be with our services, Lord, that they would glorify you, that they would edify your people, Lord. And Lord, we ask that you please be with the Sunday school classes, Lord, as the children are being taught. I just pray that you would help them to be attentive, help them, Lord, to understand, help the teachers, Lord, to communicate these great truths from your word to them in a way that they would understand them, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit could use it to convict their hearts and to draw them to you, Lord, that they would be saved at a young age. Lord, we ask you that you please be with those who are still on their way out today, that you would watch over them as they travel, keep them safe coming in, and Lord, be with those who aren't able to be with us due to work or travel or illness, Lord, I just pray that you would watch over them and be with them in their time away. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. And at least we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've been in this section of the continue book about the gospel, and it's entitled Go and Tell the Good News. And so for the past several weeks, we've been looking at the Christian's responsibility to share the gospel with others. We were saved because somebody shared the gospel with us, whether it was someone in person, someone in a church service, or even someone preaching and teaching online. That there was someone somewhere who communicated God's truth to us, enabling the Holy Spirit to take that, use it, convict our hearts, and draw us to God, that we would put our faith and trust in Christ for salvation. And so God could have chosen many different methods in which to make the gospel known to this world. He could have utilized angels. He could have done, I don't know, he's more creative than I am. He could have thought of many different ways, but the way that he chose was that one person tells another person and tells another person and tells another person and so forth and so on. He has employed people in this work that he has, and it's the most important work that exists in this world, is letting people know that Jesus loves them, that he died for them, and that he will save them if they will simply put their faith and trust in him. And so we have this job that he has given us, and maybe I shouldn't say that it is a job because we tend to dislike jobs, right? Jobs tend to be a necessary evil for us sometimes. I have to work to provide for my family and all these things. But it is I've said many times throughout this, it is an opportunity more than an obligation, that we have the opportunity to tell other people about Christ. So as we've seen in this, gospel means good news, and what we have to tell is good news. If we have bad news, we don't like to break that to people, right? Don't like to tell people bad things. People don't like to hear bad things, but the gospel is good news. And I guess just as a kind of an aside here, as Christians, I think we need to make sure that we are letting the gospel be a good news. Sometimes we can present it as if it's bad news. Sometimes we can make it heavy. Sometimes we make it oppressive. Sometimes we can make it other than what it is. And so I think for us, it's important that we realize that we remember that it is good news that we have to tell. And so that way we can tell it joyfully, cheerfully, gladly, right? Okay, so as we have looked at this with being a witness, we have seen that, as I said, we were saved by someone else's witness, or through, not by. We were saved through someone else's witness, and that after being saved, that we have the opportunity to tell others. And it doesn't mean that we need to have a vocational calling. It doesn't mean that we need a seminary degree. It doesn't mean that we need a six-month discipleship course before we're able to share the gospel. That if we know enough of the gospel in order for us to be saved, we know enough to tell others. We look, for instance, at the woman at the well, that as soon as she had finished speaking to Jesus, it seems like she wasn't even quite finished. It was like mid-conversation. She left her water pot. She was excited. And she went to town to tell everybody about who she just met and what had just happened to her. And so she hadn't been saved for 5 minutes, and she went and told everybody, right? And so in this, we have looked at several different examples of people in Scripture and their moment of salvation, what was involved in that, both in the telling and the receiving. And then last week, we were looking under this heading, we are instructed to witness. And I said that being instructed to witness means both being told to do something and how to do it. Okay? We should instruct our children. We say, you need to do this and you need to do it this way. Right? That's instruction. And so we are instructed to witness, and we saw that there is a personal responsibility. We can take it as a general command and say, well, the church is to share the gospel. But until we make it personal, until we go from some high and lofty notion that the church, whatever that is, right? What do we mean when we say the church? Okay, is it this building? Is it this particular assembly? Is it the believers around the world? Whose responsibility is it to share the gospel? Well, we see the church is comprised of individuals, and that an organization or an organism or a group can't really do anything as a whole. It does it through the individuals that's a part of it, right? We can say that it is a family's job to train up their children. But what do we mean by that? It means that dad has to be doing something, mom has to be doing something, even the siblings are a part of that, right? But it is the individual parts. And so with that, each of us individually have a responsibility in sharing the gospel. And something that I have tried to emphasize in this is that there is not a one-size-fits-all approach. That whenever we talk about individuals sharing the gospel, that each one of us have different skills, abilities, giftings from the Holy Spirit. Each one of us have different personalities and temperaments. Each and every one of us have a different place which we live, a different area where we work, where we play, where we do all these different things. And so each of those are our individual mission field, okay? Each of those places. And each of those talents, giftings, abilities, even our likes and our dislikes, our hobbies and our interests, those enable us to minister in different ways, and they connect us in different ways. And so if we start thinking through it this way and say, okay, God has put me in a place for a purpose, we're going somewhere, right? And if we realize that he put us in a place for a purpose, he has also made us the way that we are for a purpose. And I think the world has done a great disservice to this thought in the whole thing with, I hate to even bring this out, but transgenderism, homosexuality, and everything. They say, I was born this way, as if the sin is something that God did to them. They weren't born that way, but you were born in such a way. God created you. He said to Jeremiah, before you were even formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. And what I'm bringing out of all this is the way that you think, the things that you enjoy, whether you're introverted or extroverted, what hobbies and interests appeal to you, how you relate to other people. All these things are part of who you are. They're part of your personality. They're part of, and they are given to you for a purpose in God's kingdom. And the reason why I am emphasizing that is that if we get caught up in the cookie cutter mindset, everyone has to be alike. Okay, if I'm going to be a witness, I have to do it this way. And a lot of times that is a detriment to us actually being a witness. If I'm going to be a witness and I need to be like a pastor or a missionary, I need to do it like Paul or like Peter, I need to be going out and following the example of this person or of that person, I need to do it like them. And you'll find that a lot of times that you can't do it like them because you're not them. God has made you a particular way for a particular purpose and a particular time. If he wanted Paul now, he would have put Paul now. But he didn't put Paul now. He put us now. Okay. And so we can't make it out as if we've got to completely reinvent ourselves, go contrary to everything that we are, everything that God has made us to be in order to carry out his commission. He has made us the way he has to reach the people he has for us to reach. Now, I don't want to overcorrect. We have to be balanced in this. And I don't want to overcorrect and say, well, this is just the way I am, so I'm not going to do anything, or this is difficult for me, or I don't like doing this, and so we just sit and do nothing. You see how there's both sides of it? We either put a horrible amount of pressure on ourselves to be something that we're not, or we become complacent in what we are and don't do anything with it. And that's why we're looking at this, that we are instructed to witness. So it's like, find out who you are in God's plan. Look at the place that he has put you. Consider your talents, giftings, and abilities, and find a way that you can use those to point people to Christ. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. I would say this is review, but it isn't necessarily. Some of these things we've been touching on, but these are main thoughts whenever we're talking about sharing the good news and being a witness that we need to understand. God has a plan and a purpose for you specifically. Okay? It's not just a broad general thing. He has something for you specifically. You can't say, well, that's for somebody else. Or if I had these qualities, then I would be able to do this. No, God has something for you as you are. Okay? So does that make sense to everybody so far? Okay. And so we ended last week with the heading, Know the Gospel and How to Share It, on page 244. And we were looking at these five different points. Whenever we're talking about sharing the gospel, what does that entail? Because once again, we're trying to get down to specifics, right? We said, okay, the church has a responsibility to get the gospel out. It comes down to an individual. And in the individual, we have these different ways that we just looked at. But whenever we look at the gospel, that can just be a broad concept. I'm to share the gospel. What is that? What needs to be communicated? And we said last week that there is a lot of confusion around this because of the easy believism movement, easy prayerism, however you want to call it, that there's the idea that sharing the gospel is Jesus is the only way to heaven. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Okay, you're going to heaven. No, it's much more involved than that, isn't it? But then there's also the other side of this where they make salvation almost a lengthy process, and you have to understand this and understand that, and they make it complicated and make it to where you have to believe just right, and you have to pray just right, and you have to have enough faith, and you have to do this, and you have to do that, and it makes salvation almost a work, right? And just in what we've looked at so far, we see a common trend that is in many different areas of Christianity or in life in general, is that we are prone to extremes. We are prone to imbalance. We'll go too far to this way, we'll go too far to this way. And I've said before, Satan doesn't care which ditch you land in as long as you're not in the road. Okay? And so whenever we were looking at this, we said, okay, these are the things that are important, not making it cookie cutter, not making it a multi-step process or anything like this, but there are certain things that people need to know in order to be saved. Okay? And so we said that the first thing, and I'm not planning to reteach this because we did this last week, but we didn't get all the way through it, so I want to review just slightly on this. We said people need to know that God loves them, for God so loved the world, right? And most people have the idea that God is an enemy or an adversary, and the Bible does tell us in Romans chapter 5 that we've been preaching on Sunday mornings that while we were yet enemies, that he died for us. But the matter of that is, who made us enemies? Why are we enemies? Who is it that is against who? Right? Because it's possible to be an enemy and it be one-sided. It's possible that someone hates you and you don't think a thing of them. It's possible someone hates you and you actually love them, right? And that was the case with God. We had made ourselves enemies. Why? Because we were going contrary to him. We were going against him. We had made a decision that we were going to try to live our lives outside of him. And that's what put us on the track of an enemy. It wasn't God saying, you're my enemy, because then What's our attitude toward an enemy? That wasn't his attitude toward us. While we were yet enemies with him, he died for someone who hated him, right? And so too many Christians will preach sin, which we should preach sin, but they will preach sin in our relationship with God in such a way that it makes it out as people think that God hates them. As a matter of fact, in pride parades and stuff like that, I've seen Christians or so-called Christians holding up signs saying that God hates those people. We've seen that, right? God hates their lifestyle. He hates the way that they're living. But he loves those people and would gladly save them. He laid down his life for them. Right? And so people need to know that God loves them. And sometimes it's hard to convince people of that because they've been told by themselves, they've been told by believers, and they've been told by Satan, God hates you. And the opposite is true. That as we looked at last week in the Sunday morning service and the 11 o'clock service, that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He proved that he loved us by his death on the cross. And he proved that he loved them. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That he loves all men. He loves the moral man. He loves the religious man. He loves the immoral man. He loves the person who is a murderer, a whoremonger. He loves the homosexual. He loves the Muslim. He loves the Jew. He loves the all of these, right? And there's not a single person, religion, lifestyle, ethnicity, whatever on this earth that he does not love. And so that should instruct us regarding our mission field that if he loves all men, that there's no one that we come into contact with that he doesn't love. There's no one that's outside of his love. There's no one that's outside of the price that he paid. There's no one beyond salvation, right? So the second thing that we saw in addition to God loves you is that everyone is a sinner. Even the best person that ever lived, still a sinner. The most moral, the most good, the most wholesome, the most loving, the most kind and caring, still a sinner, right? Because it only takes one sin to make a person a sinner, doesn't it? And for us, we need to realize that to present the gospel without dealing with sin is not actually presenting the gospel. Simply put, if a person is getting saved without realizing they're a sinner, what are they being saved from? Right? Or the often used illustration, you don't stop and ask for directions until you realize you're lost. That's essential. Someone has to realize they're lost before they'll get saved. They need to realize they're a sinner before they will look to Jesus for a solution to their problem. And too many people don't realize that there is a problem, and if they don't realize there's a problem, they'll never seek a solution. I guess the old saying is ignorance is bliss, but it's not. You might have bliss while you're ignorant, but ignorance has an end, right? You ever see someone who was just going along blissfully ignorant of something, and then whenever it finally hit them, it was a total train wreck? It happens quite often, right? Ignorance is bliss until it's not. And so a person needs to realize that they are a sinner. And they need to realize that just because they may be satisfied with the way things are going, they're not going to be satisfied with where they're going if they don't deal with the problem they have. Okay? And so we need to communicate clearly that everyone is a sinner. We talked about this quite a bit last week. We're not going into it again. But as Christians, as someone trying to present the gospel, we need to also be sensitive in this area of confronting sin. We need to speak the truth in love. And so, yes, everyone's a sinner, but you don't go and tell someone how worthless and how horrible and how awful they are and how wicked they are and all these different things, because we refer back to point number one, God loves them. Not only that, everyone's a sinner. That includes me. That includes you. And so if we come at it with a condemning attitude and tone as if everyone's a sinner except for me, or you're a sinner, but I'm not. Remember, we have the Pharisee that prayed in the temple, I'm glad that I am not like others, even like this publican, because I do all of these things. Yeah, don't do that whenever you're trying to be a witness. because it will not get you anywhere. And it will actually galvanize people against the gospel. Whenever Christians act unchristlike, then it actually puts people off from salvation. And I've talked to many people who one of their main hindrances to listening to the gospel is they've already had run-ins with people who claim to be Christians. And it's amazing how I believe Satan has used religious people to inoculate, I guess, people against the gospel, right? I was mistreated by this believer, by this denomination, by this church, by whatever, and so I want nothing to do with anything that has to do with Jesus. It wasn't Jesus that hurt you, it was them, right? Okay, so God loves you, everyone's a sinner, and sin has a price that must be paid. The wages of sin is death. Okay, well, we realize God loves me, but I'm a sinner. I fail him, I do things that I shouldn't, so what? It's not such a big deal. It's not anything that's that horrible. Yeah, so I told a lie, so I've been unfaithful, so I've done this, I broke my word, broke my promises. So what? Well, God is a holy God. He's an all-powerful God. And because he is holy, because he is just, as well as loving, sin has a price that must be paid. And if God allowed sin to go unpaid, he would be unjust. And if God was unjust, he would violate himself. He would cease to be God, wouldn't he? And that's impossible. So God has to deal with sin. And he said from the very beginning, with Adam and Eve in the garden, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Wages of sin is death. And so it's not just physical death, it's spiritual death. It's separation from this world, but it's also separation from God. And so you say, okay, wages of sin is death. I'm going to die one of these days. So what? You're an eternal being. Death doesn't mean you cease to exist. Death means separation. You may be absent from this world, but it says to be absent for the believer, to be absent from this world is to be present with the Lord. But for the lost man, to be absent from this world is to be cast away from his presence, which is far worse. And so we have to realize that sin has a price that must be paid, and that is death and separation from God. And so, that means hell. That's a dirty word, isn't it? People don't like to talk about hell, and in sharing the gospel and witnessing, oh, you can't talk about hell, right? As a matter of fact, a lot of churches and denominations are moving away from hell and saying that they don't believe in it, that it's just a something the Bible didn't mean literally in Scripture, right? But Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. He described it in pretty graphic details. He made it pretty clear, even if some of the ways that he was describing it was maybe allegorical, he was doing it in such a way that he was communicating the truth that hell is not somewhere you want to go, that it's not pleasant. Or he talks about the flame is not quenched and the worm dieth not. It's pretty graphic, right? Okay, what does he mean by worms? Don't know, but I don't want to be there. Right? And so as we see these things, sin has a price that must be paid. You do not want to pay the payment for your own sin. And so that brings us to the next one here. And it is the fact that Jesus died to pay for your sin. Jesus died to pay for your sin. So this goes back to the first point that God loves them. God loves you. You failed him. You sinned. You've messed up. Because of your sin, God is forced to deal with that. It has alienated you. It has separated you from him. And it means hell. But the good news, remember, it's good news. We have to do the bad news before the good news. You ever been in one of those situations, I've got good news and I've got bad news, which one do you want to hear first? That's kind of what we're doing here. Actually, it's kind of sandwiched in between. We have good news, God loves you. The bad news is you have disobeyed him, you've sinned against him. The bad news again. All right, good news, bad news, and then good news again. Jesus Christ died to pay for your sin. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, we have written here. And so he paid the payment. And so as we're sharing the gospel with someone, we deal with their sin, but when we say, okay, but Jesus came, why did he come? And you can talk about how Jesus is the Son of God. He came to this earth. He took on human body. He lived a perfect and sinless life. Why? He lived the life that you can't live so that you can have the life you don't deserve. That's simple enough, isn't it? He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and he was rejected. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was nailed to a cross. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Did God mess up? Did he make a misstep? Did he misjudge the motives and the actions of the people? Was it his mistake? Was it he just fell amongst them and whoopsie? No, he came to die. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He came and was born and lived for that moment. He took the punishment that we deserve. He died the death that we were to die. And then he was buried and he rose the third day victorious over death, hell, and the grave, proving that the price was paid in full and proving that he was indeed the Son of God and that he was able to save men from their sins. Okay? And so as we're dealing with someone who is lost, someone who is a sinner, say, you're a sinner, but God died for you. God the Son died in your place, and whenever he rose again, he let us know that it was so, whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? And I don't know, I don't have probably anyone in my life that would die for me outside of Jesus. Right? And most of the people that you'll be talking to as you're sharing the gospel with them, they probably can think of very few people that would die for them, let alone one who they sinned against, who they despised, who they rejected, and he died for them. That's how much he loves them, right? And so the final thing is, there is a decision that's required. He didn't just die and automatically everyone was saved, right? What do we do with this knowledge? Why are we sharing the gospel? Why does he tell us to go out and tell the good news? Because people have a choice to either accept it or to reject it, right? And so our last point here, it says, they worded it, you can ask Jesus to be your Savior, but the fact of the matter is, it takes a decision. The Bible tells us faith and repentance, okay? So what is repentance? I've asked that one several times, and it's always a kind of a...
turning away from sin and following Jesus.
Okay. That's how it's usually... Okay, go ahead. Okay, so the main meaning behind the word repentance is a change of mind. And whenever you change your mind, you're changing your direction, right? And it is often looked at as a change of mind about sin, right? Turning, this is the way it's often presented, that repentance is a turning away from sin. And one of the reasons why I push back against that a little bit, you present that to someone and say, will you repent? Will you turn from your sins? And they know intrinsically in their heart, in their mind, in the deepest part of their being, I can't do that. If you make that a condition, you have to turn from your sin in the lost man's mind, even the saved man's mind, I have to quit sinning.
I was trying so many times now, it's impossible. Yeah. Don't tell me that. Yeah.
And that's one of the reasons why we're doing this and going through this, is because if you tell someone, repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, that they're going to say, I can't do it. They're going to look at their own ability. I can't turn from my sins. And so if we define repentance as turning from sin, we create a few problems. We create the problem with the believer that, or well, with the lost man, excuse me, that is hearing the gospel. They're saying, I can't turn from my sins. And so if that, by the way, that's a work. You have to stop sinning to be saved. That's no longer in Christ. That is in us, right? But not only that, But it creates other problems because in the Bible, it's very clear that God repented. Did God sin? Had to turn from his sin? No. So in the Bible, repentance is a changing of mind. And that change of mind leads to a change of action. Okay? And so whenever we talk about repentance in the area of salvation, I have often, the way that it works for me, the way that it's very simple for me to communicate, okay, that repentance is a change of mind in three areas for salvation, okay? Repentance is a change of mind about sin, self, and the Savior, okay? So whenever I change my mind about sin, oh, my sin's not so bad, that's not a big deal, that's not actually sin. Oh man, my sin actually is a big deal. See, I changed my mind. Oh, my sin separates me from God. My sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. This is something that is a huge problem. I've changed my mind about sin. Good morning. And so he said, change of mind about sin. The second thing, change of mind about self. Oh, I'm a good person. My good deeds should outweigh my bad deeds. I think I can earn my way into heaven. And then I realize after seeing the truth of God's word, whenever I see the gospel, all my righteousnesses are filthy rags. All of my best works, my best deeds that I do cannot overcome my sins. I am lost and undone before God. So my sin is exceeding sinful. Myself is unable to change that. It's unable to overcome my sin. And so we said repentance is a change of mind towards sin, self, and the third is a Savior. I can't save me. I need someone else. You know, Jesus was just always, you know, the baby in the manger. He was the man in the middle cross. He was, you know, the one that the church talked about. But Jesus is my only hope of salvation. If he doesn't save me, I have no hope. If he doesn't save me, nothing will. Right? And so whenever we start talking about salvation, a person needs to repent. They need to have a change of mind, sin, self, and the Savior. And so whenever I see myself as a sinner, unable to save myself, and Jesus as my only hope, then I'm going to quit trusting in my righteousness and my goodness and excusing my sin, and I'm going to look to him alone and put my faith and trust in him. Right? So repentance and faith is necessary for salvation. I'm turning away from the things that I used to trust. I'm turning away from the areas in which I was wrong, and I'm turning to Christ alone as my only hope of salvation, as the sufficient payment for my sins, as the only way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so my good works aren't going to do it. My church membership's not going to do it. My family, my heritage, or my pedigree, whatever, none of those things are going to do it. It is all by Jesus or not at all. And so with that, that means there has to be a decision point. There has to be a time whenever you realize that these things are so and you make a decision. What are you going to do with this information? Right? And we've seen that over and over whenever we are looking at the different examples in Scripture of people who were saved. Because you saw the thief on the cross. One moment he is railing on Jesus and mocking him. Then he makes the realization, I deserve punishment. This man is innocent and he is more than a man. And I believe he can do something about my eternal condition. And he called out to Jesus and said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Okay. So he repented. He realized he was a sinner. He couldn't save himself. He needed Jesus to do it. And so that led to him acting upon that faith. Right? He called out to Jesus and he said, save me, basically. Okay? You look at the Philippian jailer. Paul, I'm reading between the lines a little bit of this, but Paul and Silas had been in jail. They had been singing at midnight, and I'm assuming in the time that they were there, they were preaching, they were sharing the gospel, they were talking about Jesus. Why do I believe that? Well, the Philippian jailer knew he needed to be saved. Whenever he realized that something supernatural had happened there, that the prison doors were open, but nobody fled. He sprang in with a light. He looked. He saw what was going on. And he said, there is something to what this guy has been telling me. Right? And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Right? And it says that very night, he took them, he washed their stripes, and he was baptized, right? So there was a point, a day, a moment, where he repented. He changed his mind, and he believed. You see, there's a decisional point in all of this, right? We see several other times. We already talked about the woman at the well. Jesus confronted her about her sins. She realized that he was the Christ that was talking to her. And immediately she went and she professed to her entire town, I have found the Christ. I believe. Public profession, but there was a decision that happened, right? We have the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Philip went down to Gaza, which is desert, saw his entourage there. The Holy Spirit led him to join himself to the chariot. He says, do you understand what you're reading there in Isaiah? He says, how can I except someone should guide me? And Philip preached to him the gospel about the lamb that was smitten, right? About the sinless lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. And he said, Jesus came, he bled and died to forgive men of their sins. And the eunuch looked at Philip and he said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe what you are, right? Once again, there was a public profession. Then he was baptized. But there was a decision that took place. There was faith. And that faith had an outward working. I know in James, a kind of controversial type verse, but it says faith without works is dead. Faith does something. Faith isn't just kind of this mysterious force or whatever that exists, but instead faith causes us to act. Does that make sense? If I say, I believe that chair will hold me, I might not. But until I go and I sit down in that chair, then I'm putting my entire trust in that chair. I'm exercising faith, right? Does that make sense to everybody? And so whenever we're talking about this with salvation, there comes a point in time, I've heard the information, I know all these things. Okay, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to act on it? Are you going to put actions to your faith? Now, I'm not talking about works. I'm not saying that you're earning it or anything. I'm saying you're responding to it, right? If I tell you they're giving away ice cream cones at Donlin's, okay? And you say, okay, yeah, I believe they are. And you sit here. Do you believe? If I said that, I know for one thing, Emily's going to jump up and she's going to run over and get her one. Because she believes that if I go to Donald's, they'll give me ice cream. And so she's going to get up and get moving. Now, that might be a bad illustration because you might not like ice cream. It's like, hey, it's not even 11 o'clock yet. Actually, yeah, not quite 11 o'clock yet. Too early for ice cream. Not in my household. That's the way it goes. But anyway, I'm just using that as an illustration, is that whenever we believe something, it changes our behavior. I'm not saying that then we are sinless or that then we are perfect or then we are completely transformed. I'm saying that I have changed my mind. I have placed my faith in Jesus. And so there's going to be something that happens there. Okay? We have to make a decision. What are some of the image words or phrases that we have in Scripture that have to do with being saved? I don't know if I communicated that clearly enough. What are the ways that it is described in being saved? Born again? That's one of them, right? Okay. Whenever someone is born, they've got a birthday, don't they? That is an event. That is a happening. Our neighbor, her daughter just had a baby here recently. And we got a text message, phone call, whatever it was, Les that was dealing with it, that, hey, my daughter had her baby, right? She didn't grow on a tree like an apple or a plum or a pear or something, and eventually came to the place where she, no, there wasn't a baby, there is a baby. Birth, new birth. And so we find that in Scripture, that there is a new birth that takes place. And I believe that salvation, though there might be a gestational time there where you're learning, where you're growing in the understanding, but there's going to be a time where you come to the point of decision. What are you going to do with these things that you've been told? Do you believe it? One of the reasons why I believe this is important is that the Holy Spirit works in a person in salvation, in bringing conviction upon a person and drawing them to God. Jesus says, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him unto me, right? And so as God is drawing, there comes a point in time that we surrender, right? And so what I'm trying to communicate here is salvation is a point, it is a decision, it's not a process. One of the times that that's really important is the Bible tells us that the moment that we are saved, that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, that we are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. Okay? When does he come to dwell in us? The moment that we believe. Right? Takes up residence in us. Not only that, but it says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's a sealing that takes place, and it happens the moment that we believe. There's a decision. We have to act on what we have heard. We have to respond to what God is doing in us and what he has done for us and what's been presented to us. And so there is a moment that we believe, and we pass from death unto life. Does that make sense? And so with that, as we're sharing the gospel with people, they need to know that God loves them. They need to know that they have sinned, for all have sinned. They need to know that because of their sin, it separates them from God. Not just now, but for eternity. But that Jesus Christ died to pay for that sin, to reconcile us to God. Do away with that separation. And that it is available to you if you will simply put your faith in him. That's the decision. And so whenever it says in the book here, you can ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's putting feet to your faith, basically, right? I believe, and so I'm going to call upon him. Just like the thief on the cross, right? And so you respond to that faith. You say, I believe, I'm putting my faith in you, putting my trust in you. That makes sense? Now, I will say that I'm being cautious here. This might be controversial. Doesn't mean that you have to pray. Anyone brave enough to answer?
Other people do say the prayer without actually believing that the prayer saved them. But if you pray, if you really believe, there's no problem with that.
Okay. I'm just devil's advocate for right now, so I wanna know what you guys think.
Do you mean the prayer of salvation that people make? I don't know what you mean when you say.
Does a person have to pray in order to be saved?
To pray the prayer of salvation
that
people make.
I think so. I'm just thinking Romans 10:9, which says that if you confess in your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you would be saved.
Okay.
So I think it's the proclamation of mm-hmm. what initially has happened in your heart,
mm-hmm.
but I do think that is also important. Does it mean that's what saves you? No. I think at the point of believing mm-hmm. is the salvation. But I think the same thing, the proclamation of our faith, followed then by baptism, are also important.
Mm-hmm.
I would agree in the sense, depending on what you mean by prayer. Mm-hmm. Prayer is communication with God.
Okay.
There is a communication there, you know, with God at mm-hmm. that point. So is it the sinner's prayer? No, I don't believe that at all. It's not a sequence of words, but there is a communication there with God made.
Okay. So, sinner's prayer aside, because we'll all agree that it's not formulaic, it's not mystical, it's not, okay, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me.
Yeah.
We all understand that. Okay? So, setting that aside, does a person have to pray in order to be saved?
I don't think they do.
Okay.
I think it's something in your heart that at that moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved. It doesn't mean you have to pray.
Yeah.
Okay,
what is prayer?
Yeah,
it's like define what you mean by that.
Mm-hmm.
Is it a set of words, or is it a communication with God?
Okay, the reason why I'm pressing this is that there is a lot of people who have the idea that doesn't matter the sequence, it doesn't matter the language, but you need to bow your head, you need to do whatever, you need to call out to God in prayer and receive salvation. Okay? And is that necessary for salvation?
Or at least what's happening in your heart, really.
Yeah.
I
think if...
Please go ahead. I think it's a kind of prayer anyway.
Yeah.
When
okay.
at the moment you believe, you are in communication with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not necessarily out loud.
I think God is far more gracious than that.
Okay.
Like, Paul was seeking God, not fully aware of what he was
mm-hmm.
doing, and God met him there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's about heart intention.
Mm-hmm.
Oftentimes God meets us and he pulls on us to himself.
Mm-hmm.
So there's already communication even before, like, so I don't think it's the words at all. No.
Okay. Anyone else want to take a stab at it? You might be expecting me to do like a gotcha or something on this. That's not what I'm doing. I'm wanting us to actually think about this. And the reason why is going back to the unbalance that I've seen in there being two different sides. One side, it's like, oh, the prayer doesn't matter because God knows my heart. And it's like you can accidentally get saved and not know it. And I've talked to people before and they were like, oh, I got saved. Well, when did you get saved? Well, I'm not sure. It was just... you know, I used to not believe, and now I believe, and I don't know when it happened. And I don't think that's a thing, because there has to be repentance and faith,
mm-hmm.
and God pushes us to a decision. We respond, okay? And then on the other side of that is the prayer and easy believism. Pray this prayer and you're saved, regardless of repentance and faith. Because
mm-hmm.
people are saying, hey, if I pray that... And by the way, in a Catholic country, it is easy to get people to pray a prayer. That's one reason why I stray away from that greatly, because they've got books of prayer memorized. They pray to every saint. They pray to Mary. They pray to Jesus. They pray to everything and say, hey, pray this prayer. You're going to heaven. Okay, sure. Why not? And I've told some of you this, all the gospel tracts that we have does not have a prayer on it. Why? Because that is very easy for people to take and say, okay, I prayed the prayer. And if your faith is in the prayer, it's in the wrong place. Okay? So with what you guys have said, this is a good conversation. I didn't know how it would go. Okay? But with what you guys have said, the important thing is what we have done in our heart with God. Because it says, believe in your heart. And I don't want to discount, and we're not going to get to it today. I thought we were going to finish this week. Anyway. But anyway, the next section that we're going to be in is talking about the Holy Spirit's part in salvation is we're sharing the gospel with people. Okay? The Holy Spirit brings conviction upon a person. They realize, because the Holy Spirit says, that's you. That talks about you. You are a sinner. You are in need of a Savior. It's like, yes, I do. Yes, I need us. You know, the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Okay, well, what are you going to do about it? Right? And so I believe it takes a decision. It takes a response. Okay? I'm not saying that it's wrong to pray. It's a good thing. Because the Bible clearly says here, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But why are you calling upon the Lord? I realize I'm a sinner. You're my only hope. And so I wave the white flag. I give up. God, save me. Okay. That's a decision, right? But we see several people in Scripture that made a public profession. The gospel is presented to them. Do you believe this? Yes, I believe. Okay. Right? But there's a response. There's a point in time. There is a day of salvation, right? There's a time that you pass from death unto life. And so that's where it comes to when we're sharing the gospel with someone, there needs to be a decision. It's not just a head knowledge, but it comes down to the heart, and I believe in my heart. And I think it's actually a good thing to move a person to, or encourage a person to pray, or to make a public confession, to act on it in some way. Why? Because that takes them back and gives them a point of anchor, if you will. We read in the Old Testament several different times where the people of Israel set up memorials. We've heard me talk about Ebenezer's before, right? And we can go back and I can say, there was a day, there was a time, this is what happened. This is the moment I believed. And it puts something there to help us in the times of doubts, in the times of fear, in the times whenever our faith is being questioned. We can go back and say, I remember the day. I can remember how the Lord was dealing with me. I can remember what was going on in my heart. And it finally clicked. There was a switch that came on. I realized that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. And I put my faith in Him. Right? I can remember when and this is a common testimony, you know, in the States and in places I've been. I can remember whenever I knelt down at the altar at the end of the church service. Or I can remember whenever I came forward and I told everyone, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. And there is a point in time. And that adds strength, if you will, to your faith. It gives you something that whenever the it's being questioned, but it's not what saves you. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so I think it's good to encourage someone. Do you believe this? Yeah, I believe it. Are you willing to act upon that belief? Are you willing to pray and ask Jesus to save you? There's nothing wrong with that. And that is their moment, like, yeah, I'm ready to do that. And they put action to their faith, right? And so kind of in reviewing what we've looked at today, because I need to wrap it up, is somewhat what we've already looked at last week, but the fact that whenever we are dealing with someone and sharing the gospel, whenever we're talking about the need of salvation to a person, these are the basics. These are the things that we need to communicate in order for someone to be saved. They need to know that God loves them, that they are a sinner, that because they are a sinner, they're going to be separated eternally from that God that loves them. But God loves them so much that He died for them, that Jesus Christ came, bled and died, paid the penalty for their sin. The wages of sin is death. He took that death upon Himself. And He offers salvation to whosoever will put their faith and trust in Him. They say, okay, I didn't realize God loved me so much. And yeah, I can see I'm a sinner. I do this and I do that. And that really has some pretty serious consequences. You mean that Jesus died for me? That He paid my price? Yes. Oh man, I didn't realize He loved me that much. Well, what must I do to be saved? Quit trusting in your religion. Quit trusting in your goodness. Quit trusting and trust in Him alone. Trust in His death. Do you believe that He died for you? Do you believe that He paid your penalty? Yes, I do. Well, why don't you call upon Him and tell Him that you believe? Ask Him to save you. You can do it right now. Right? That's simple enough? It's not that difficult of a thing to share the gospel. It's definitely not an unpleasant thing because it's good news. Right? So does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at today?
I have a question. That is, I don't know if it's that. Do you believe that, like in salvation, one saved, always saved, or can someone lose his salvation?
If my salvation was ever based upon my works, it wouldn't be salvation. I didn't receive salvation because of my goodness. I won't lose it because of my badness. It is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so if a person has truly put their faith and trust in Christ, then their sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Now, my behavior, my wrong actions, my sins can affect my relationship. It can separate me from the fellowship, but I won't lose my sonship. We are adopted into his family. He doesn't disown us or disinherit us whenever we sin. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I know that can be a contentious thing. What we've been looking at on Sunday mornings in the second service is Romans chapter number 5 that shows us that we are justified. We are declared righteous because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed onto our account. Right? And so it's not by righteousness that I have done. It's by his grace. And he died once and for all. So my sins aren't going to cause me to lose salvation. Okay? It'll cause me to lose blessings. It'll cause me to lose rewards. It'll cause me to lose fellowship, but not sonship.
Not salvation.
Not salvation.
Whatever people do, maybe they were not really saved.
Well, and that's something that we looked at here last week or the week before, I can't remember, but is last week, is that for someone to go on habitually sinning after salvation, they are either a very carnal Christian or they never truly were a Christian to begin with.
But you don't know that.
But we don't know that.
Will say that.
Yeah.
And so that's one reason why it says in Scripture, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. And so if a person can go on completely unchanged and unfazed by sin after they prayed a prayer or made a profession or whatever, it would make me skeptical of whether they actually believe, because belief determines behavior, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I will say that whenever a person does get saved, they don't just magically become perfect. They're going to continue. And so, okay, so the idea of, okay, if I sin, I can lose my salvation.
But like someone who's been, just maybe going with the Lord for quite a few years, and then maybe something happened, and then they say that's it. And they go back into the world and do whatever they want and that.
Well, if you be without chastisement, wherein all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. If a child of God can be walking with him and then just turn away, turn their back and leave, and God never deals with them, they weren't his child to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
Because he makes it clear, whenever my children fall out in sin, whenever my children disobey, then I'm going to intervene in their lives. I'm going to do something about it.
Yeah.
Right?
At some point, the Lord will try to come back after them.
Right. And so this idea of being able to lose your salvation is very problematic to the gospel, because it places the keeping of your salvation on your behavior.
Yeah, that's true.
Mm-hmm. So that's not biblical.
Mm-hmm.
It puts God's salvation is not being eternal, but temporal. It's there until you mess up. Here's a very big one. What sin's big enough to cause you to lose it? Because if sin caused me to lose my salvation, I would lose it multiple times a day.
Yeah,
and you say, oh, but you're not that big of a sinner. How big of a sin does it have to be for you to lose it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a complete misunderstanding of the doctrine of sin altogether. Because we're starting to measure sin and saying, okay, well, I just lied. It's not like I murdered someone. Okay, so is that the line? As long as I don't murder someone, I won't lose my salvation. Or you say, well, it's not one sin. It is a habitual sin. I'm continuing in sin. And well, where's the line? Where does God kick you out of the family? And after he kicks you out, how do you get back in? Want to get saved again? No, there was one sacrifice for sin. It was either completely sufficient or it wasn't sufficient at all. That makes sense? Yeah. I've met a lot of people that believe they could, that a person could lose their salvation, but surprisingly, they never had.
Yeah, there's two controversial about these two things.
Mm-hmm. You need a lot of teaching. Something will happen in your life, you never know, something so drastic, and you just go straight away. You know, like Pastor mm-hmm. said, God will going to deal with you. But you know what I mean? What if you die in a car accident in 1 week? You tell that person never was saved? You know what I mean?
Well, something else problematic in it. Yeah. Something else problematic in it is the Bible makes it very clear that there were believers that died young, died early because of the sin that they were in. Mm-hmm. That God was willing to destroy the flesh to preserve the spirit. Mm-hmm. And so if that was the case, then wouldn't he do that to everyone before they lost their salvation? People just be dropping dead everywhere because of their sin? To keep them from losing their salvation, but the fact that it could progress that long, he says, I would rather strike you down than have you depart from me. So that comes to the idea of how severe does it have to be? God says, I'll kill you before I'll let you lose your salvation. I mean, does that make sense? I mean, that's clear in Scripture. You want to say something?
I was just going to say, honestly, it's a fantastic question because you've highlighted two lies that I've had in my mind there mm-hmm. that were just kind of very quickly cleared up. And I think one of the things that I didn't consciously know I believe, but I just had the realization I believe, mm-hmm. was looking at salvation in kind of short time spans mm-hmm. when, like, God is throughout time, so he's not looking at any point in time. And mm-hmm. also that the belief that I had about salvation was kind of unbiblical, because if we look at the whole lives of so many people in the Bible, was David not saved when he slept with, what's her name?
Bathsheba.
Yeah. Was he not saved when he ran away? Was he not saved at any of these points? No, but he was constantly going through a tuggle with God. And it's kind of the same with our lives. There will be points for all of us. It may not be us verbally saying, I don't believe in God, but there will be points where your faith is down, you're down, you haven't prayed in weeks, you haven't opened your Bible in weeks, but God is doing a tug with us. He's pulling us back in, and we see that really clearly with the story of the prodigal son. Mm-hmm. God let him leave, but yeah. God knew he would come back, because and God, when he came back, he didn't go, okay, are you my son now? Da, da, da. He ran to him and said, we're going to have a party for my son. So, yeah, no, genuinely, that was a fantastic question.
Go back to the prodigal son as a way from seeing and go back to when
it's... Yeah. Well, and the prodigal son is so much deeper than we tend to look at in our Western mindset, because of how severely the son had sinned against the father. Mm-hmm. I mean, Jesus painted a picture that was completely unfathomable to the Jewish mindset, that the son treated the father this way, he deserves death. You know, complete anathema, he is gone, there's no hope for him. And then the father just accepted him back and threw a party.
Yeah.
And so that lets us know that the salvation is based upon his goodness, not ours. That's one of the points of the prodigal son, is it highlights the goodness of the father in spite of the lack of goodness on our part.
Mm-hmm.
And so something that we're going to get into with our series in Romans chapter number 5 that we've been on, or that we already have or whatever, is the fact that I just lost my train of thought.
Goodness of Father, yeah. Despite
God, okay, now I know where I was going. Paul clearly teaches in Romans chapter 5 that we are justified without works, without the deeds of the law, without anything that we have done. It is freely, that it is a free gift that is given by God to us without merit. He makes it very clear. And so his detractors, the ones that were against him, their argument was, if we are saved and we are secure and we can't lose it, then that gives us a license to sin. And is that not still the argument that's raised? People say, oh, if you can't lose your salvation, it's a license to sin. That is what they accuse Paul of preaching. So if people are accusing us of giving people license to sin, we're preaching the same message Paul did. Because we're getting the same response that Paul did. Does that make sense? Not only that, but here's a very important thing, and then I'll be done. Okay? One of the main reasons why people fear losing their salvation is the fact that in our flesh, we cling to the hope that we had something to do with it to begin with. Not only that, but Satan uses that as a mechanism, as fear, to prevent us from growing in grace. Okay? And what I mean by that is if I'm constantly looking at my performance, if I'm constantly fearing that I'm going to lose it, I am not going to grow forward, and it's going to continually have a separation between me and God. But if I realize that I am His, that He bought me completely, that He holds me securely, then I can run to Him rather than be standoffish with Him. Okay? Whenever we are saved, the Bible teaches salvation in three different tenses. And we've talked about this in the past. I was saved from sin's penalty the moment I believed. Throughout this life, I'm being sanctified. I'm being saved from sin's power. Okay? And eventually, whenever I see Him face to face, I will be saved from sin's presence. Okay? And we are in that middle part. I am being saved from sin's power. That means I continue sinning, but I have an advocate with the Father. I continue sinning, but He is faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me. Right? I continue struggling, but that's a big takeaway. Whenever you stop struggling with sin, that means it's won. Right? So each day we are choosing, I want to do that which is pleasing to God, and that which is contrary to God is abhorrent to me. Right? God, I failed You again. Forgive me, cleanse me, restore the relationship, keep on walking. And that's what it's meant to be. But if you think that you can lose it, that keeps you and God at odds with each other. I've got to be good enough. If I'm not good enough, He's not going to love me anymore. If I mess up, He's going to kick me out. You see how that keeps you estranged from God? Now, within churches, it's a good control tactic. Behave yourself. If you don't do good enough, if you don't do enough works, if you don't attend enough church services, if you don't give enough money, if you don't do this, if you don't do that, you might not be saved. Okay, I got to stop there.
I grew up in a church that the standpoint around salvation was you can't lose your faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it really highlights the idea that it's to propel us towards working better and working more as opposed to just loving God. And I know I've seen that in my life where when I feel like I am in sin and I'm messing up and I'm doing whatever, rather than going, I have a God who cleanses me, I'm like, I'm so dirty, I just need to hide myself.
Yeah, you're back in the bushes in the garden with your fig leaves.
Basically, and no, I think this was a really important lesson and I'm really glad we got into this today because I learned a lot. So,
very good. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a break. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Just thank You so much for Your many blessings on us. Lord, we thank You for this time that we've had to look over these truths from Your Word. And Lord, we just praise You and thank You for salvation, Lord. And Lord, just thank You so much, Lord, that You have done it all, that You are all sufficient. And Lord, we just praise You for these things, Lord. Help us, Lord, just to allow these truths to sink down into our hearts, Lord. Help us, Lord, just to allow them to provoke us, Lord, just to love You more, to trust You more, and Lord, to enjoy and in sincerity, to want to make other people aware of what You have done for us. Lord, whenever we make salvation exceeding precious, exceeding good, whenever we make the good news great news, it's not a burden to tell it to others. And I just pray, help us to see these things. Lord, we love You, we praise You, and we thank You for all of this. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Amen.